You're listening to Pastor Matt Erickson's message, The Right Woman for the Job, Deborah, part of the sermon series Flawed Heroes, a study on Judges. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
Let's pray. We're going to come to the scripture and just ask God to continue speaking to us through the time around his word. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, here we are. You are a God at work halfway around the world and here, and we're just thankful for that. So Lord, just speak to us now as we come to the scripture, guide us into your truth, and we pray, Lord Jesus, you're the one who said that you were the bread of life and the water of life, and we want to be nourished on you today. I'd like to be fed with your life in our lives. Want to be nourished by you through your word, which is full of truth. Come and just have your way in us and with us and get glory, Lord, in this time. My prayer always, Lord, and I don't want to just say it out of routine, but is really that I would be able to decrease so that you would increase. We are wanting to meet with you. So please guide us and meet with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me ask you a question this morning before we get in here. What do you think the ideal hero looks like? Just think in your mind for a minute. You don't have to shout it out or anything. Just think, what does an ideal hero look like? Maybe you think of some physical characteristics, you know, real handsome, beautiful, I don't know, strong, muscular. No, I'm just joking. Maybe you think of some characteristics like character inside of a person, courage, perseverance, steadfastness, integrity. I don't know. What do you think of when you think of the ideal hero? Now, I'm going to keep that in your mind. Now, I'm going to switch completely gears. I want you to think about, I want to take you back in time to a long time ago, to February 3rd, 2008. Okay, that's not that long ago. I want to take you down to Arizona, February 3rd, 2008, to a showdown, really, between two teams in Super Bowl 42 with an unlikely hero. Super Bowl 42 is one of the most famous Super Bowls in Super Bowl history. It may not be a big deal to you, but it's when the New York Giants faced off against the New England Patriots. The Patriots were four times as likely to win, that's according to the ratios and all that. They were expected to just blow out the New York Giants. But as the game started to play out, an unlikely turn of events started to happen. Actually, the Giants were holding their own, and in fact, they ended up winning the game 17-14. There's some key plays in there. Maybe some of you remember this catch, a one-handed catch by Tyree. He catches it and secures it against his helmet. Do you remember that play? It's like on all these replay rolls, and he like goes down and gets them into scoring position. And so you get to the end of this game, and this completely unlikely thing, because you know Tom Brady is like the likely hero. Like when you think of a hero, he's good looking, he's muscular, he only eats certain kind of foods so he can maintain his physical strength all the time. He's married to a supermodel or whatever, and all these things. But you know, there's one thing that Green Bay Packers fans and Chicago Bears fans, and even Minnesota Vikings fans can agree upon, we want to see the New England Patriots lose, right? I mean, that's like a goal for us. I'm sorry if you're a Patriots fan, because I know there are a few. In fact, one of my neighbors who comes to Eastbrook is a Patriots fan. I'll probably hear about this later. But I'll just say this. We love to see the underdog win. So when Eli Manning got the unlikely MVP of that Super Bowl, there was something about it. It was like the underdog takes the day. And there's something about us loving to see the underdog win. And that's why every sports movie that's famous is always about the underdog coming and winning the day. Whether it's Rocky Balboa or Remember the Titans or Chariots of Fire, whatever movie you can think of that's an athletic movie, it's almost always about the underdog winning the day. Why is that? There was a psychological research done on this thing about why do we like the underdog, and these are the two results. The first one is this: because the odds are so much stacked against the underdog, when they win, it is just so emotionally satisfying. We just feel great to see that happen. You know, if the plan team wins, it's like, okay, expected that. If the underdog loses, we're like, well, I kind of expected that. But when they win, we just feel good about life. And the other thing is this: not only do we feel emotionally satisfied when the underdog wins, we actually resonate with that personally, because most of us, most of the time, feel like the underdog. We want to see unlikely odds, unlikely heroes come out. It's not true just about sports. It's actually true about a lot of other things. That's why a lot of people root for the corner store when the big box store moves in. We want to see that corner store somehow survive, and it goes on and on beyond that. Well, that's actually a little bit of what the passage we're looking at today is all about. So if you have your Bibles, look at Judges chapters 4 and 5. We're going to continue this flawed hero series. And I want to look at a series of unlikely heroes that really focuses largely on one person at the beginning. But this is how the story begins in Judges chapter 4. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Anybody remember that? Ever heard that before? This is like a refrain in the book of Judges. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now that Ehud was dead, remember Ehud last week? It's an eye-popping story. If you haven't heard it before, you should read it sometime. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. You remember this rhythm that happens in the midst of the book of Judges. This, I talked about it last week, four parts. There's the failure. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They sin, their idolatry leads them into the falling, the consequences of their sin and failure. And so they become subject to Jabin, the king of Canaan, for 20 years. And then there's this pivot point at the bottom of the trough, sort of, if you have this little curve that goes down. The pivot point is when they repent or turn towards the Lord. They call out to the Lord, and he provides a helper who then brings them into the times of wholeness, what we would call in the New Testament maybe salvation, the time of shalom, peace for the land and the people. Failure, falling, help, and wholeness is this rhythm of the stories of the book of Judges. And so the Israelites find themselves in this time where they're calling out to God after being subject to Jabin, king of Canaan, for 20 years. And this is where the unlikely heroes start to appear. Now, verse 4, Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. Just do a little time out with me for a moment here, okay? Because since like the 1950s and 60s, kind of in the States at least, we're pretty obsessed with gender roles in men and women, okay? And I'm just going to just like lay this right out there, okay? A lot of the Bible commentaries and other sermons that I looked at on this passage talk a lot about what are the right roles for men and women in the church. And I'm just going to ask you to do something with me this morning. Can you just take that whole category of discussion and just set it to the side for a second? Because I don't think that's what this passage is about at all. And I think that's us bringing our own concerns to it. I'm not saying the Bible doesn't address our concerns, but I'd just like you to set your concerns about men's and women's roles to the side and just let the Bible speak for a minute, okay? Because some people get all concerned that Deborah is a leader. So let's just talk about what the Bible says. It says, Deborah is a prophet. This is what a prophet means specifically in the Old Testament sense. Someone who hears from God and speaks for God to people. Deborah is recognized as a prophet here in Judges chapter 4. She is someone who is recognized as hearing from God and speaking for God to the people of Israel and beyond. She has a powerful voice. Now, this is significant for us because at the time of the Judges, something was happening within the priestly tribe of Levi and the high priest. If you remember Moses and Aaron, you know, Moses leads the people out of Egypt and they come to the edge of the promised land and Aaron dies before Moses, but Aaron was the high priest and his descendants, like Eleazar after him, becomes the high priest. Now, it's interesting to me that in the book of Judges, you hear very little about the priests and the priestly tribe of Levi until the end. And the only thing you hear about them is something really, really bad. You'll just have to wait until you get to the end of the book to hear what you hear about the tribe of Levi. And the only time you hear about the priests really specifically other than that in the times of the judges is the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel is the last great judge over Israel before the kings, Saul and David and Solomon and on after them. And Samuel is given by his mother Hannah to the priest Eli to serve the Lord in Eli's priestly area. And all you hear about Eli and his sons is how wicked they are. So the priests and those who were expected to represent God during the time of the judges have fallen into wickedness and evil, and they are not doing any good for the people. In the middle of that situation, the people are longing to hear from God because we know the generation after Joshua, the people had forgotten the Lord, but some people are longing to hear from God. And so Deborah is raised up by God as a woman who hears from God and speaks for God in the middle of this place. She is a mighty prophet. Not only that, she is a leader. It says here that she was leading Israel or judging Israel at that time. Deborah is a judge. And she has a leadership role in, you know, it's not really a nation, it's the confederation of tribes. She has a leadership role, not just hearing from God and speaking from God, but we know that she has almost a governance role because of what you read next. She held court under the palm of Deborah. She had a tree named after herself. That was her place to be. Between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. The last time you've heard this kind of phrase used is of Moses. He is the one that the people came to as they were leaving Egypt on the Exodus. They came to Moses to have their disputes settled. And so Deborah has become a mighty woman of God, hearing from God, speaking for God in the middle of all these things, leading the people into justice and righteousness. She is a powerful leader. She is serving as the head of the country in a sense at this time. She situated herself between where the priests should have been providing leadership, between Ramah and Bethel, and she is out in this sort of in-between place in the promised land, and people are streaming to her because they're hungry to hear from God. Now, this is a little unlikely because Deborah isn't a priest, and in the culture, she wasn't a man, so she might not have been the expected leader, but she is a powerful judge, leader, and prophet speaking for God. That may seem unlikely, but Deborah is actually, this is not an overstatement, the most respectable judge in the entire book of Judges. There is no other character of whom nothing negative is said in the book of Judges like Deborah. She is a powerful leader and prophet for God. That may seem a little unlikely, but God is using her powerfully in the middle of this situation. So she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, Yahweh, that's what all caps of the Lord means in your Old Testament. Yahweh, the personal name of God. Yahweh, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun. Those are two tribes of the tribes of Israel. And lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, remember he was the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. Let's do a little quick geography lesson. You're thinking, this is a lot of names, a lot of places. I should have done maps again on the screen. I didn't get around to it. So just use my default map, which is the cross behind me. That vertical beam behind me, that's the Jordan River running north to south. And on your left, or the west of the Jordan River, that's the promised land of Canaan. On your right, or the eastern side, is the lands of Moab and Ammon. We learned some things about them last week. And Ephraim was the tribal territory. They were a trans-Jordan tribe. That means some of the tribe of Ephraim was on the eastern side of the river, and some was on the western side of the river. But where Deborah is on the western side in the promised land between sort of the lower, where that red banner is behind me, kind of the lower corner, that's Jerusalem, and Bethel and Ramah are just a little bit north from there. But Barak is from way up north. He's from the boondocks, okay? The boondocks of the tribes of Israel, up north by the horizontal crossbeam up there. That's where the very edges of the tribal territories were. That's where Kadesh is. And we know that because the place where the rulers are, the Hagoyim, means sort of the land of the Goyim, the Gentiles. It's a Gentile land. In fact, that's even where Jesus was from in Galilee, was known as the land of the Galilee of the Gentiles, where a lot of the nations were. That's up north, kind of above there. Now, Barak comes from Naphtali. You ever heard of the tribe of Naphtali, like a few people have? You all have heard of Judah, right? Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, you've heard of some of those things. Maybe you've heard of a few others. But Naphtali is not mentioned a lot in the Bible. In fact, as time goes on, Naphtali just kind of gets subsumed into the other northern tribes, and we kind of forget who they were. So here's Barak. He's from the boondocks up north. He's from a forgotten tribe, And yet there's something about him that God speaks to Deborah, and she summons him all the way up from the northern boondocks to come down to spend time with her in her location between Ramah and Bethel so that she can give a message of God to him and through him to the people. And she says, I want you to go, and I want you to go back up near Kadesh, and I want you to summon the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun together, and you guys are going to fight against General Sisera, who is Jabin of Canaan's general, and you are going to defeat him by God's mighty hand. Now, that would be a good news for you if you were Barak and you were maybe a distinguished warrior or something. God's going to use you mightily in battle. But something happens inside of Barak, and this is what he says in response to Deborah, verse 8. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. Now, the positive spin on this is that Barak so much wanted God's presence with them, and Deborah represented the presence of God. She heard from God and spoke from God. She was the strongest leader in the nation. He said, I want you here with us. But the negative side of this, Barak enters the string of characters who have a hesitancy in their response to God. Anybody ever have a job that you've been given that you were a little anxious about? Anybody? A little nervous about doing? Ever had a sense that God was calling you to do something and you were a little hesitant about it? You know, to go talk to someone or step forward to serve in children's ministry or step out and go internationally. Anybody ever had a little hesitancy about that? Well, don't be afraid, because Barak was right there with you. In fact, there was another guy before him named Moses. You ever heard of Moses? Hope so. Moses, God appears to him at the burning bush. He takes off his sandals. It's a holy moment. You know, we have these pictures. Moses there, big beard. You know, he's out in the wilderness, rocky places of Midian on this mountain. And God, the bush is on fire with special effects, you know. And it's not burning up. And God says, I have a great thing I'm going to do. I'm going to deliver my people out of Egypt. And you're going to deliver them. I heard their cry. And Moses is like, this is awesome. This is awesome. And I want to send someone to be a deliverer. And Moses is like, oh, yes. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, wait, no, he didn't say that, because the Messiah hadn't come in. And he's in there, and the thing's burning, and he's like, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. And he's like, I'm going to send someone, and I want you to know it's going to be you. And Moses is like, time out. I'm not interested. I know you're the holy God, and I know the bush is on fire, and it's not burning up and all that stuff, and I know you're mighty, but I really don't want to go. And then God says, I will go with you. And Moses is like, not interested. You know, slamming the brakes. Not really interested in doing that. I believe you're God and all that. And then God gives him all these miraculous signs. You know, stick your hand in your shirt and it comes out leprous white, and then put it back in and it's like whole again. And throw your staff down, it turns into a snake, and woo, and then pick it up and it's like a staff again. And Moses is like, that is amazing. Like, I don't even know, you know, where you came up with the special effects, but I'm still not interested in going. And God gets kind of hacked off at Moses, and he's like, you're going to go, and I'm just going to send your brother with you too, I guess. So meet Aaron out in the wilderness on your way back from Midian towards Egypt, and then you guys can go and talk to Pharaoh together. It's like, you need somebody to hold your hand, Moses? I guess I'll accommodate you. Moses is the first of the great hesitant responders to God. Now look what God did through Moses. And then there's Barak. And then there's Jeremiah the prophet, who in Jeremiah chapter 1 seems to say to God, even though you've called me from the mother's womb, like, I'm not sure I really want the calling you're giving to me. Because it was going to be a hard call. Now, there's a lot of grace that God gives, and it should be reassuring to us that God takes unlikely people, maybe because of the social structures that Deborah becomes an unlikely hero, and because Barak is hesitant, but God still uses him. Well, I've got to keep going with the story here. I'm going to run out of time. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. Certainly, I'll go with you, said Deborah. She's not afraid. But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. Now, just inside that ancient Near Eastern culture, that would be sort of an insult to a general of an army not to be able to seal the deal with his enemy opponent. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, back up north. And there Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command, and Deborah also went up with him. Now, she's not the general of the army, but because she's there, prophet, hearing from God, speaking from God, leader, giving justice and righteousness, people streaming to her, I'm telling you, that was a big gust of wind in Barak's sails. All the people came in, and then you would expect that the next verse is going to say, so they went down and had a huge battle with Sisera, right? But this is what it says in verse 11. Now, Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites. You're thinking, what? what? Who's Heber the Kenite? I don't even know who the Kenites are. This is why most of us have a hard time reading the Old Testament, right? Like, I'm already trying to adjust to Jabin and Sisera and Barak and Kadesh and all these places, and now you got to throw Heber the Kenite into the middle of the mix. Not just that, he left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and you're thinking, where is the family tree? Because I cannot figure this out, right? So the Kenites had made an agreement with the Israelites to be protected, but for some reason, Heber the Kenite leaves his people, who are more down in the southern area where even Deborah is, and he's moved his family up near Kadesh, up where Barak was from and where this conflict is going to take place. You're wondering, why is this thrown in there? And he pitched his tent by the great tree in Za'atnanim near Kadesh. This is also why we don't like to read the Old Testament out loud. It's hard to pronounce this stuff. You don't know why verse 11 is there, because in verse 12 it says, when they had told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. It's battle time, folks. Then Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day Yahweh has given Sisera into your hands. Has not Yahweh gone ahead of you? Here it is. It's like the troops are ready. And Deborah says, it's time. Now, she's a leader. She is leading the way. And Barak is, it's like she's the joint chiefs of staff in herself. And Barak is one of the generals. He's going to go take the battle based on what she's hearing from God. And God is going to win the battle for them. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And at Barak's advance, Yahweh routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. It's like Eli Manning trouncing the New England Patriots and Tom Brady walking, running away with his tail between his legs off into the locker rooms. And you don't even know where he went. So Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. This is why Judges is not rated G. It's not rated PG. I don't think it's rated PG-13. I think it's probably rated R. So just so you know, this is a very bloody battle. Somebody told me last night, I should have said before I preached, parental guidance suggested. So I'm just saying it now. Parents, you may want to talk through some of this with your kids later, because this is just the start, okay? Sisera fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of, you guessed it, Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, who had oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, and the family of Heber the Kenite. We don't know why there was an alliance, but as Heber had moved north, he'd made an alliance with the king who was up there, Jabin, to protect himself, probably. So Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said to him, come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid. So he entered her tent. Now, I just need to give you a little cultural background that for a man to enter a woman's tent who's not her husband does not connote the right thing. Do you know what I'm saying? Okay. Now, if you were Heber the Kenite and you came home and Sisera was in your wife's tent, it's not a good situation for anybody. But what you think might be going on, you know he's going for protection, but you don't know what is really happening here. Come right in, don't be afraid. So he entered her tent and she covered him with a blanket. And what begins to happen here in this interaction between Jael and Sisera, the great general who's been part of the oppression for 20 years of the Israelites, is suddenly it looks not like the fishy thing that was going on that I was just hinting at, but actually like he's suddenly become a little kid who's defenseless and helpless and his mommy needs to take care of him. She puts a little blanket over him. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay, Sisera. I'm thirsty, he said. Please give me some water. No, I'm overplaying this, but listen, he asked for water because he's exhausted, right? And what does she do? She opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him up. I mean, it's kind of like, Mommy, I need something to drink before bed. I'm exhausted. I'd like water. Have a cup of milk. Some warm milk to just quiet you down. And then she covers him up again. It's like he is in need and she is setting the direction. He asked for water, she gives milk. He asked for protection and she gives something else. Okay, just stand here by here. So she stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone in there? Say no. He's completely at her mercy, completely depending upon a woman for his protection, which in this culture, again, would seem very insulting for a general of an army. But Jael, Heber's wife, brace yourselves, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to Sisera while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple and into the ground, and he died. Whoa. Sorry, that's why I said you might want to talk this through with your kids later. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I'll show you the man you're looking for. I think that Barak is expecting Sisera is wounded and cowering in some tent someplace. Instead, this is, so he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. You wonder what's going on in Barak's mind. Well, who did that? And then he kind of looks at Jael, and she's kind of like, and he realizes that the prophecy that Deborah had spoken had been fulfilled in the most unlikely person. Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, who's some guy who had been isolated from his extended family and made an alliance with Jabin, the king of Canaan, his wife has killed Jabin's general with a tent peg and a mallet in her tent. Suddenly Barak understands that some of the glory is going to go to Jael, the most unlikely hero. I don't even know what to think about her. Did she serve God? I have no idea. But God used her in the middle of the story to be part of the help that leads to the wholeness. And that hidden character that's at work all behind the scenes in the book of Judges, it's not just the helper of Deborah, it's not just the helper of Barak, it's not just the helper of Jael, it's this in verse 23. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. It's God who is at work, Yahweh who's at work, who's giving the victory to Barak, who's speaking to Deborah, who's bringing Sisera into Jael's tent, and it's God who gives the victory hidden behind the scenes of all these unlikely heroes. And the next chapter, chapter 5, becomes a great celebration of God's intervention and God's victory as both Deborah, the poet and prophet and leader, and Barak, the great general, sing a song of God's deliverance after retelling the story in light of God's work in the middle of that. And chapter 5, which I'm not going to read out loud, even though I'd love to, is an amazing poem about the victory of God, a song of celebration. It reminds us of Exodus chapters 14 and 15, when the people of Israel came through the Red Sea, and Moses and his sister Miriam sing a song of celebration to God. It becomes an identity marker for the people of God about how God has been at work. Now, what does this story tell us as you come to the end of chapter 5? It says, then the land had peace 40 years, twice the amount of the oppression under Jabin, king of Canaan, and Sisera, his general, 20 years. Now 40 years of shalom, wholeness coming back to the land and to the people. What does this whole story tell us? Well, it tells us this, that God loves to use unlikely heroes. He loves to use unlikely heroes. People you wouldn't expect when you think of who is the ideal hero, who's the ideal hero of the Bible. I have a feeling that maybe Deborah, Barak, and Jael might not be the first people in your first round draft pick, if you don't mind me putting it that way. It reminds me of the story of Jesus who came and he was brought to life inside the womb of Mary, a young woman who was ostracized because it was viewed as she had been unfaithful somehow to her fiancé. And Joseph still holds on to her, and they go to Bethlehem, and in the midst of a room that was reserved for farm animals, they have the Savior of the world. And the first people to get the news outside the heavenly host is a group of shepherds, the cast-off ones who are working their fields, working third shift in the middle of the night in the dirty, dark fields outside of Bethlehem. And they rush in, and these are the people who hear the news. Good news has come. It makes me think of the story of Jesus that leads him through a lot of isolation, a lot of rejection to the cross, which echoes forth Isaiah 53 that says he was not majestic. He had no majesty that we should look to him. But in the cross, God is doing something amazing. Unlikely Messiah, unlikely situation, unlikely pathway through the cross, and unlikely but amazing that he's risen from the grave after that cross. Makes me think of those disciples gathered in the upper room, those unlikely people, fishermen and tax collectors and women gathered in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on that Pentecost day. In Acts 2, we hear about it. The Spirit falls upon them as they're waiting. And those unlikely people go out, and it says later on in the book of Acts that they turned the world upside down. Upside down because the power of God had gotten a hold of them. And it reminds me of this, that God is all about using ordinary, unlikely people in his kingdom purposes in the world, and that should give us a lot of hope. Anybody feel pretty ordinary today? God wants to use you. God's Spirit comes inside of us as we get a hold of Jesus by faith, and he is looking for 40th round of draft picks that he can recruit to be the front lines of his army for the kingdom of God? Who wants to be an ordinary hero today? Who wants to be used by God in your everyday places? Though you may not be the ideal hero according to the world's standards, that's none of us probably. Though you may not be as successful as everybody would like, though you may not be as beautiful or handsome as everybody would like, you may not be as strong and muscular as maybe the ideal hero looks, will God use ordinary people? The answer in the book of Judges chapter 4 and 5 is a resounding yes. The Spirit of God gets a hold of us. Now, God's doing something in the world. He is bringing good news. He's transforming the world through his power. He wants to bring hope to people and to families and to neighborhoods and cities and other parts of the world. And he just is looking for people who have one characteristic. It's this: they're available and yielded to him. So let me just ask you, what does it look like for us to be ordinary heroes, unlikely heroes, flawed heroes, but filled with the Spirit of God? I'd like to suggest this, that it may be time for us just to say yes. Might be time just to say yes. So let's bow in prayer. And I just want to ask you, no matter what's going on, I just want to ask you what it looks like to say yes to God today. If anything's standing in the way, if there's anything that you feel hindered by, just to simply say yes to God. And so, Lord, here we are. We're a group of real ordinary people here at Eastbrook this morning. We know we're important to you. We know we're made in your image, but we are just saying we're here for your service. Use us for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.